Jesus went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley to a place where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, because Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas brought a detachment of soldiers together with police from the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that was to happen to him, came forward and asked them, "Whom are you looking for?" They answered, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus replied, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they stepped back and fell to the ground. Again he asked them, "Whom are you looking for?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you are looking for me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "I did not lose a single one of those whom you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it, struck the high priest's slave, and cut off his right ear. The slave's name was Malchus. Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword back into its sheath. Am I not to drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So the soldiers, their officer, and the Jewish police arrested Jesus and bound him. First they took him to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was better to have one person die for the people.
Simon Peter and another disciple followed Jesus. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter was standing outside at the gate. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out, spoke to the woman who guarded the gate, and brought Peter in. The woman said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." The woman said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" And he said, "I am not." Now the slaves and the police had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing around it and warming themselves. Peter also was standing with them and warming himself. Then the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teachings. Jesus answered, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all the Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who heard what I had said to them. They know what I said." When he had said this, one of the police standing nearby struck Jesus on the face, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" And Jesus answered, "If I had spoken wrongly, testify to the wrong. But if I have spoken rightly, why do you strike me?" Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. They asked him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the slaves of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Again, Peter denied it. And at that moment, the cock crowed.
Then they took Jesus from Caiaphas to Pilate's headquarters. It was early in the morning. They themselves did not enter the headquarters, so as to avoid ritual defilement and to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered, "If this man were not a criminal, we would not have handed him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." The Jews replied, "We are not permitted to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill what Jesus had said when he indicated the kind of death he was to die. Then Pilate entered the headquarters again, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you ask this on your own, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate replied, "I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests have handed you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not from this world. If my kingdom were from this world, my followers would be fighting to keep me from being handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here." Pilate asked him, "So are you a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who belongs to the truth listens to my voice." Pilate asked him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went out to the Jews again and told them, "I find no case against him. But you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" They shouted in reply, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a bandit.
Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. And the soldiers wove a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They dressed him in a purple robe. They kept coming up to him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and striking him on the face. Pilate went out again and said to them, "Look, I'm bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no case against him." So Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." When the chief priests and the police saw him, they shouted, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him. I find no case against him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has claimed to be the Son of God." Now when Pilate heard this, he was more afraid than ever. He entered his headquarters again and asked Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Pilate therefore said to him, "Do you refuse to speak to me? Do you not know that I have power to release you and power to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no power over me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." From then on, Pilate tried to release him. But the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are no friend of the emperor." Everyone who claims to be a king sets himself against the emperor. When Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus outside and sat on the judge's bench at the place called the Stone Pavement, or in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover, and it was about noon. He said to the Jews, "Here is your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate asked him, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but the emperor." Then he handed him over to them to be crucified.
So they took Jesus, and carrying the cross by himself, he went out to what is called the place of the skull, which in Hebrew is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, with Jesus between them. Pilate also had an inscription written and put on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription because the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, in Latin, and in Greek. Then the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write, 'The King of the Jews,' but 'This man said, I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written."
When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his clothes and divided them into four parts, one for each soldier. They also took his tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from the top. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see who will get it." This was to fulfill what the scripture says. "They divided my clothes among themselves, and for my clothing they cast lots." And that is what the soldiers did. Meanwhile, standing near the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing beside her, he said to his mother, "Woman, here is your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Here is your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. After this, when Jesus knew that all was now finished, he said, in order to fulfill the scripture, "I am thirsty." A jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of wine on a branch of hyssop and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the wine, he said, "It is finished." Then he bowed his head and gave up his spirit.
Since it was the day of preparation, the Jews did not want the bodies left on the cross during the Sabbath, especially because that Sabbath was a day of great solemnity. So they asked Pilate to have the legs of the crucified men broken and the bodies removed. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once blood and water came out. He who saw this has testified, so that you may also believe. His testimony is true, and he knows that he tells the truth. These things occurred so that the scripture might be fulfilled, "None of his bones shall be broken." And again, another passage of scripture says, "They will look on the one whom they have pierced." After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, though a secret one because of his fear of the Jews, asked Pilate to let him take away the body of Jesus. Pilate gave him permission, so he came and removed his body. Nicodemus, who had at first come to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes weighing about 100 pounds. They took the body of Jesus and wrapped it with the spices in linen cloths, according to the burial custom of the Jews. Now there was a garden in the place where he was crucified, and in the garden there was a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation and the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. This is the gospel of the Lord. At the end of John's gospel, the author, one who never identifies himself by name, but who may have been a minor figure in the ministry of Jesus, said there are so many things Jesus did that the whole world could not contain them. When it comes to all the commentaries, books, sermons, and articles written on John's gospel, we could almost say the same thing. This gospel is perhaps the most quoted book of the entire New Testament, especially, of course, its verse, John 3:16. Martin Luther considered it the chief gospel. He says, "If I had to do without one or the other, either the works or the preaching of Christ," and by works here Luther means his miracles, "I would rather do without the works than without his preaching. For the works do not help me, but his words give life, as he himself says." Now, John writes very little about the works of Christ. There are 7 sign stories in all, compared to 35 miracle stories in the other gospels, but very much about his preaching, while the other evangelists write much about his works and little about his preaching. Therefore, Luther says, John's gospel is the one fine, true, and chief gospel, and is far, far to be preferred over the other 3 and placed high above them. So too, the epistles of St. Paul and Peter far surpass the other 3 gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Martin Luther, the unopinionated perspective. The trouble with John's gospel, however, is its highly symbolic nature. These days, as some of you know, I think often about my mom. It's my birthday, so I'm thinking about her especially today. My mom has cancer. And when I talk with my mom on occasion about the story of the crucifixion, she always says the same thing. How cruel that human beings could do that to a person. How absolutely cruel. What John does is take the history of the crucifixion and wrap it in layer after layer of symbolic mystery. So tonight, I would like to invite you to join me by taking just a few steps into the symbolic nature of John's gospel. I'd like to invite you to enter with me the symbolic universe of the Gospel of John, which requires a little decoding. We'll start with the garden. The garden. Did you know that John's gospel is the only gospel to identify Gethsemane as a garden? John also says that there was a garden in the place where Jesus was crucified. Not only that, but John tells us that there was a new tomb in this garden where Jesus' body was laid. How do you decode what John is saying here? You have to ask the Lutheran question, which is, what does this mean? Is there any other reference to a garden in the Bible? Adam and Eve, exactly, Genesis 2-3. What John is doing here, possibly, is comparing the first or old creation with the new creation of which Jesus Christ is the first fruits. After Jesus' betrayal, we move to a series of events that, not surprisingly, involve important characters in this story. And reference to these characters is important when it comes to decoding John's symbolic universe. One of the first characters we meet is Barabbas. Now, Barabbas is mentioned in all 4 of the Gospels, not just John. And in one of these Gospels, the Gospel of Matthew, Barabbas has a first name in some of the ancient manuscripts. Do you know what that first name is? Jesus. The name Barabbas in Hebrew means son of the father, Bar Abba. So in this case, what each of these authors, including John, is doing is inviting you and me, as the readers of this story, to choose between Jesus Barabbas, Jesus son of the father, and Jesus Barabbas, Jesus son of the father. Now in John's gospel, Barabbas is simply identified as a bandit, but in the other gospels, he's also identified as a murderer and an insurrectionist or violent revolutionary. So what you and I are being asked in the reference to Barabbas is to make a choice between which Messiah we will follow, the violent revolutionary or the Prince of Peace. When Dietrich Bonhoeffer was writing his Cost of Discipleship, he was inviting his readers in Nazi Germany to choose between Jesus Christ and the Messiah of Germany, Adolf Hitler, Barabbas. We hear a lot next about Judas, and some of you who were able to be present yesterday heard of Judas's trial. John's characterization of Judas is the most severe in the entire New Testament. He tells us that Judas was more guilty when it comes to Jesus' death than even Pontius Pilate. He refers twice in our reading to Judas as the one who betrayed Jesus. But, as I indicated yesterday, Judas is not the only one to blame. Who else handed Jesus over or denied him? Peter. Peter, you're on a roll. Peter is correct. Simon Peter. What does the word Peter mean in Greek? Rock. The word Simon means shifty. So when Jesus meets Simon Peter, he's shifty. Jesus names him the rock. And on this rock, he says in Matthew 16, I will build my church. Unfortunately, when it comes to the crucifixion, the rock becomes shifty again. So again, we have meaning beneath the surface. We also hear of the chief priests who were responsible in Jesus's death. And these priests are obviously not presented in a favorable light. This is the only of the four Gospels where these chief priests pledge their absolute allegiance to whom? To the emperor. To the emperor. That's in John chapter 19, verse 15. What you may not know is that at the end of John's Gospel, there is a man named Thomas. You know that part. Thomas, when he meets the risen Christ, falls to his feet and says what? My Lord and my God. Those words are meant to be in reference only to the emperor. So what we have in John's gospel is political subversion, the kind of subversion that would ultimately cost a number of these Christians their lives, in contrast to the chief priests who professed their allegiance to the emperor. We have no king but the emperor, they say. Who else? Well, in John's gospel, and unique to John's gospel, John blames the whole nation of the Jews for handing over Jesus. We see no reference to this in any of the other gospels. In Mark's gospel, the leaders are to blame. In Luke's gospel, the leaders inspire the crowd, rather incite the crowd. And in Matthew, the leaders once again persuade the crowd. Yet in John, there's blame when it comes to the whole nation. Well, what has John got against the nation of the Jews? The answer is this. John's context. He was one of the Christians who was kicked out of the synagogues by the Jews for professing Jesus as Messiah. So in this gospel, more than any other, that conflict comes to the fore. Finally, we hear once again of Nicodemus. Who was Nicodemus? Do you remember him? He was a Pharisee, very good. A Pharisee, also identified as a chief priest. He appears three times in John's gospel. The first, as you may recall, was in chapter 3, where Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night and speaks of or has a conversation about being born from above. Then in chapter 7, he questions the judgment of his fellow chief priests regarding Jesus' condemnation. Finally, he appears in chapter 19. And what do we know of him in this final appearance? So the text tells us that he came initially to Jesus by night. The Lutheran question, what does this mean? Why would John include such a detail? Well, the answer is that night is symbolic of Nicodemus at the beginning being in the moral and spiritual darkness. In our last reference to Nicodemus tonight, where does he appear? He appears in broad daylight as the person who anoints Jesus with expensive aloes and myrrh. What does this show us? It shows us that Nicodemus, over the course of this gospel, has experienced a spiritual transformation. It took him about 17 chapters to be born again. So in each of these cases, whether it's reference to Nicodemus, whether it's reference to Peter, what we have beneath the surface is all kinds of symbolic meaning. Finally, after meeting all these characters and learning that their names are part of the code John uses to draw us into the story, we find ourselves at the foot of the cross. And who do we meet there? Mary, and who else? The beloved disciple, exactly. In the other three Gospels, with the exception of guards, there is nobody at the foot of the cross. So John includes this story to tell us something about Jesus. What does this detail convey about who Jesus was? Well, in this brief exchange, we have a crystal clear expression of what it means to be a person for others, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer would say. Jesus, in the final moments of his life, ministers to his mother and the beloved disciple. So even though this biographical detail is missing in the other Gospels, in this Gospel what we have is a theological truth pointing us to the identity of who Jesus was. So much happens in John's gospel. Tonight, you've been invited to take just a few steps into this highly symbolic universe to see that every detail, like John's reference to the garden, and every name, like his reference to Barabbas, is rich with meaning and significance. John is the theological gospel, the one who turns history into mystery, the one who adds layer upon layer to the significance of Jesus' death. Tonight, this mystery stands or lies before us all. Let us, by John's lead, be drawn into it. Amen.